People of God, we look together in this morning hour in the Song of Songs, the Song of Songs. In chapter 5, it'll beginning with reading verse 2, and remember the theme and the place we are in the psalm is that we have a song that is committed a song of songs that is set before us, that sets before us the glories of monogamous marriage, a marriage between one man and one woman. We saw premarital issues in the first few chapters, and then in chapter 4, the wedding and the rejoicing together as husband and wife. And we might have thought that the song would end there, and they existed happily ever after. But the song doesn't end there, just as our lives don't end if we're called to marriage with a wedding night and a marriage, because it continues. And so this song continues. And as it continues, what is set before us is a point of brokenness in the relationship. Things don't go right. And so in the text that is before us is an example of a broken relationship. That broken relationship is set before us in verse 2 in another dream. We have to remember that the Song of Songs is not a historical narrative. It is not giving us a history of a particular person or a particular couple at a particular time. It is wisdom literature in poetic form. We ought not to read it in that way in terms of a history of two people. But it does set before us the truth of brokenness in the text. And once again, I'm confident that the song returns to the woman in a dream. And so it's fundamentally a dream that she's having that turns into a nightmare. Like most dreams, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you took it literally. And I think we could see that because, first of all, she's in her bed. Second, she's on the road. Third, she gets beat up by the watchman of the tower. And in the immediate context of her getting beat up by the watchman of the tower, she cries out to the daughters of Jerusalem, who just happened to all be out there in the middle of the night at the same time she is, when nobody's supposed to be out there in the middle of the night. And she talks to them, and they talk to her. So it really doesn't make any sense if you took it literally as a historical narrative of someone in the middle of the night, because things just don't fit. But they do fit in teaching us about the brokenness of relationships, and in this particular instance, a brokenness of a relationship between husband and wife and the fears of the wife, and then how those fears are resolved. And so in that context, hear this word. I don't normally give these big introductions, but the Song of Songs, it might be helpful. So we look together at this word from God's word, Song of Songs, chapter 5, beginning with verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. Dream. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew and my locks with the drops of night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, and the handles on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me. As they went about the city, they beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved? O most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like dove beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewel. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedar. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the garden and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Well, people of God, in poetic wisdom literature revelation, we have set before us that brokenness in a relationship. Where there is fear and dread and pain and sorrow, and there is confusion in this relationship. And the question is, how would this bride escape the pit of confusion and brokenness in the relationship? And the answer was to really reflect upon who her husband really is. That's set before us. And when she's reminded of who her husband is, then in this nightmare becomes fading in the past. But a nightmare about the brokenness of a relationship, about something that went wrong. Her not even allowing her husband into the house. Now, how that all could happen, I have no idea. It seems that most people would have a key if there was a lock and you could get in. There should not be a problem. And so don't try to figure out every little detail of the poem, because you can ask all kinds of questions that don't make any sense. But what's the general pattern? The general pattern is a broken relationship, that there is fear, that he has gone, he's out of there because of something that she didn't respond to him in the appropriate way, at an appropriate place, at an appropriate time, and now instead of waiting for her and being patient with her, he takes off, and he's gone. And now she can't find him, tries to, is beat up, and then is reminded of who he is. Is he really gone? Has the relationship now been ended? Of course not. Of course not. And of course, a relationship between, and this poem is, the Song of Songs is setting before us a godly man and a godly woman, not a perfect man and not a perfect woman. We've seen imperfections already. Now we see it again. It sets before us the nature of relationships that we are all in. Has anyone here that is married ever had any brokenness in that relationship? Has anything ever gone wrong? Has anyone never responded the way you wanted them to at a particular time about a particular thing and a particular aspect of your relationship? Has it ever happened? Well, people of God, if you've lived a day, it's happened. It happens, doesn't it? We fall short in our relationship as husband and wife. We fall short in our relationship as parent and children. We fall short in our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. We fall short in our relationship with God. Broken relationships, failures in those relationships is an absolute reality for us as not perfect creatures, not perfect Christians. But the goal is restored fellowship. Restored fellowship. When we fail in any relationship, we ultimately fail in our relationship with God. And we oftentimes fail in specifically that relationship. A relationship in which God calls us to communion and fellowship and knowing Him and walking with Him and being in Him. And we just go through the pattern. We just go through routine. When God wants a living relationship, God's declaration to the church of Laodicea about the relationship between Him and His people is declared this way. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And that declaration, behold, I stand at the door and knock, is a continuous, ongoing invitation of God to us, His people, to sup with Him, to fellowship with Him, to eat with Him, to be with Him, to be in that living relationship, personal, intimate, knowing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we fail, when we falter in that relationship, we are filled with fear. We're filled with fear. Fear is the absolute opposite of a firm fellowship with God, is a faltering fear in relationship with God. And the women in our text, the bride, the wife of our text, is filled with fear. She's filled with fear, fear that he's gone. Now I have to go out and find him, even in a way that at least from the text, seems inappropriate, because we oftentimes initially seek in our relationship with God when that becomes broken, our relationship with one another when that becomes broken. Sometimes we try to fix it in a way that makes it worse than what it was, and so then that doesn't work out. And so there's this fear. There's a fear. In our text, we can see that she's fearing that she has failed. She's failed to respond immediately or in an appropriate way. And so she's filled with fear. And now she fears he's gone. She's fearing a broken relationship. She fears that he has left her. Well, for a brother and sister in Christ, people of God, when we falter and fail in our relationships, one of the things that we ought not to fear is that that person is going to abandon us or leave us. Because one who is a Christian walking in Christ would not do such a thing. But those fears come, the fear of failure, the fear of being punished by having the person remove themselves, the fear of when we seek them, we'll not find them. They won't be there. They'll be gone. And in our text, our scripture reading, it says, they ask, where is he gone? And then finally, in 6 verse 2, she says, my beloved has gone down to the garden, which is herself. In the Song of Songs, the garden has constantly been a symbol of the woman herself, that they're together in the garden, that there's the garden. And then she makes that glorious declaration, I am my beloved's and he is mine. That really, he's there. He's not going to abandon her. He's not going to forsake her. What does God say to us in our brokenness, in our faltering footsteps before his face when we turn our back on him and then we turn back and we say, will he hear us? Will he hear our confession? Will he be there? And the psalm that we began with in this morning hour comes back with these words, Psalm 27, verses 8 through 10. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. We ought to know that God is going to take care of us. And as Christians, with you children blessed by Christian parents, when you do something wrong, you ought to know that your mom and dad are not going to forsake you, that they're going to be there. Because what it means to be a Christian, what it means to know God, is that then in all of our relationships, we would reflect the fundamental truth that we have in our living relationship with him, knowing that when we sin, God restores us. He's there. He forgives us for the sake of his Son. And our relationship is not broken. He does not separate himself from us. But he separates our sin far from us, as far as the east is from the west. And so we ought not to fear when we fail to be rejected by that one whom we are in covenant relationship with, our living God, or the husband and wife that are united together, or any other covenantal relationship, including our relationship, covenant relationship as brothers and sisters in a local church. And we certainly ought not to fear getting beat up by one another or someone else in verse 7, where the watchman are now attacking her and beating her up, we ought not to fear being punished or forsaken. So how was the restoration established in the text? How is it established? What is the solution to the brokenness of this first part? It is a cry for help. It is a cry for help. There is, I adjure you in verse 8, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you would tell him I am sick with love. There is a cry for help. It's not exactly the perfect cry for help. And it's in that poetic form. But there is an acknowledgement that there may be those who would help us. It is a cry for help. And it is certainly not a bad thing for any of us to ask someone else to help us if we're in a circumstance in which we find a relationship broken. That was certainly not always necessary. We oftentimes find our relationship between husband and wife where there's an element of brokenness that in our relationship with one another, that brokenness is restored. There's an expression, I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Yes, I will. We don't need pastoral counseling for that issue. We have resolved it before the face of God and before the face of our spouse in a way that's godly or between children, because any of these apply to all relationships. The patterns are often so similar. But then the focus is a reminder of who she's married to. And we see this in verses 10 through 16. There is this, the largest description and focus on the nature of who he is. Now, a lot of it is physical description, just like the man will focus on a physical description of his wife. It is not only a physical description, but the physical description is in some ways, isn't it, outlandish? I don't know of any man who really has all these features. At least, I'm not sure the point. I mean, it's just like this perfect man. I wonder how you'd make a piece of art that looked like this, right? I mean, who puts together that? It would be quite something, literally. Right? If you were to do a literal description, it's like the book of Revelation. We don't take everything in that literally. But what she's saying is before her mind, this is someone she can have absolute and total confidence in. It begins with the fact that he is someone who has is very distinguished within his relationship with others. He's distinguished among 10,000. He is really recognized as a godly man. He is her husband. And because of who he is, she ought to be able to have confidence in what he's going to do. And so there is a reminder of the faithfulness and the character of her husband. He is like her in many ways. Some of the descriptions she gives to her husband are actually the same kind of description that is given to her. But she needs to be reminded of who he is, of who he is. And people of God, we need to be reminded of who God is in our relationship. This is a pattern of what it would be wise to do in the context of our relationships, is to remember, why did I know this person to be that man of God or woman of God that God has put into my life? Now, we know in terms of ultimate brokenness, there may be some instances where this normal pattern of Christian living under the wisdom of God may not be true, because our expectation may have been that we married a believer and later that person comes to abandon the faith. Oh, those are the most tragic of circumstances. But in this circumstance, and in the course of wisdom living, in the course of the normal Christian life and the normal Christian marriage, we need to be reminded of who God has placed in our lives as husband and wife, and we need to be reminded of, yes, they are not perfect, but they are faithful. They seek to honor God. This person is my husband. This person is my wife. And this is how they have borne testimony of their living relationship with God. And I ought to have confidence that we will be able to work through whatever circumstance and brokenness that we find before us. And of course, we know that in our God. We sang that in the song following our the law, and we sang that in the song that we sang in preparation, as we're reminded that this God is the God who has sent his Son. This is the God who is a God of mercy. This is the God who in justice sent his Son to bear the wrath of our sin, but now he did that in order to establish a relationship with us, and he's not going to break that relationship. We're reminded of the great truth that we read in our assurance of salvation. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and so believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And it's that perfect love that casts out fear. We know who God is. Therefore, we are confident he's not going to run away from us. He's not going to leave us. And just as the woman in this passage discovers that her nightmare was truly a nightmare, even if she dreamed about her own brokenness and maybe her own failure, he is not going to leave her. He is there. And she is reminded of the absolute covenant commitment that God that they have made to one another before the face of God. And she is confident of that. And so she makes this declaration, a little bit different than the declaration she made at the beginning of the book. In the beginning of the book, she says, I am my beloved's and he is mine. In this, she said, in the beginning of the book, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. And here she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine, and he grazes among the lilies. He is with me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. I am absolutely confident of this. This is a reflection of that covenant relationship of promises in marriage and the promise that God gives to us as his people that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. This is a reminder of that unbreakable covenant that we will look at more closely later. But God makes that declaration in numerous places. He made that declaration for us on the cross. And the cross ought to remind us that God will never leave us or forsake us. In the great sermon that Moses gave to the people of God at the end of his life, and as they were coming to the end of the 40 years, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, what does God want to remind us of? What is the foundation of our being strong, courageous? What is the foundation of being confident, of restored relationship, even in the context of our own failure? Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. In this context, it was going into the land of Canaan and those enemies. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. the eternal God in chapter 33, verse 27, the same theme comes back. Chapter 33, verse 27 of Deuteronomy. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It is in Hebrews that marriage and this truth are tied together. In Hebrews chapter 13, 4 through 6. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Related to our relationships in marriage. I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? People of God, isn't this one of our most precious confessions? That our Lord is with us, that he will never leave us, that we are his and he is ours, that we are not really our own, but that we belong to him. I am my beloved's. We ought not to be afraid to say that, and a woman ought not to be afraid to say that in relationship to her husband and marriage, because it is a reflection of that primary declaration that we make as God's people. Where do we say that together? Well, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one, isn't it? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong. I am his, and he is mine. But belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my good. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, never leaving, never forsaking, and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, that in the context of imperfections in our relationships, you are the one who continues to be at work to perfect us, and that we need not fear that the relationship is broken, even when we falter and fail. And that we ultimately, O God, with confidence and joy declare, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. I am not on my own, but I have a Father in heaven. I am not on my own, but the Holy Spirit works within me and assures me that you, O Lord, our God, will never leave us or forsake us. And that is reflected then in our relationships where we commit to not forsaking or leaving those whom you have called us into covenant relationship with. O Lord, keep us faithful. Cause us to grow in grace and in knowledge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.